Well, let me start here, the connection point. Oh, he's struggling. Well, I'll start anyway, that's okay. The connection point. American poet says, all my friends are finding new beliefs. This is Christian Winman in an article back in 2020. Here's what he says. The American poet Christian Winman recently wrote a poem about how all of his friends are finding new beliefs. One turns to Catholicism, while another turns to pantheism. A Jewish friend now worships the pantheon of paleo keto zone South Beach and bourbon. Meanwhile, her exercise regimes are so extreme that she merges with machine. A male friend turns to the god of sex by marrying someone 20 years younger. All of these friends use these gods to cope with the old age challenges that we all must face: dementia, doubt, despair, and death. Winman writes that all my friends are finding new beliefs, and I'm finding it harder and harder to keep track of the new gods and the new loves and the old gods and the old loves. Oh, it was a fascinating article, and it's a simple truth. We were all created, right? We're all created to worship something, and we all do worship something. It's just what and who are we worshiping? And we see the world around us today and who they're worshiping and how empty that is. It may be take a step back and consider what makes the God we worship so different from the gods and the idols of this world. For instance, how is the one triune God 180 degrees from the false gods of this world? Just let that resonate in your mind for a minute, in your soul for a minute. What makes God so incredibly different as a God that we would worship and that we would sing to and that we would, you know, invest in? How does Yahweh satisfy the needs that no other false god or idol can? And I thought of four words, four areas, like he loves us. And you think of all the false gods of the world today, right? They all demand that we love them. Our idols don't love us, but they demand, hey, you love me, you cherish me, you take care of me, you invest in me, but they don't love us in return. How about he defines us? Yahweh defines us. We find our identity in him, and the world all around us, all the idols, yeah, they do define us, but what are we defined by? Nothing more than maybe how faithful we are to our idol, how committed we are to our idol, how hard we work at keeping up with our idol. We're defined by the opinions of others. We're defined by our accomplishments and all the things that we achieve. And in the end, that just leaves us wanting. Like, that's an identity that never satisfies. Like, I always have to do more and try harder and do better if I want to really feel good about myself. It never works. How about he empowers us? Like, we have a God that empowers us. And we'll see that today from the inside out. Gives us this inner strength to conquer life. While all of the idols and false gods of this world, they just sap our strength. They demand from us. They take our energy. They take our power. They leave us depleted. And then finally, Yahweh fills us. I mean, our idols maybe fill our time. They maybe fill our day, but with nothing meaningful. And Yahweh comes along, we'll see this today, comes along from the inside and fills us with his very being. There is nothing that can compare. So today we come to the end of chapter 3, the end of this series, Blessed Beyond Measure. And as I said, this is like the exclamation point on this entire series. And we get into Paul's pastoral prayer here that kind of wraps this up. And let's just jump in here and do a little introductory thoughts, and then we'll get to the heart of the prayer. But he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is name. So he says, for this reason. And the reality is, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason. So Paul's talking at the end of chapter 2 about this household of God that includes this Jewish-only church, right, throughout the Old Testament. And then it includes this new non-Jewish church today, the body of Christ. And there's this household that God has built on the apostles and prophets and Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And we're a part of that house. And so Paul talked about that. And then Paul says, for this reason, because God has started this new church, this non-Jewish church where there's just believers in Christ that are a part of this church. For this reason, I'm this apostle. And so it's my job to go out and to share the gospel with the world. I'm the lead apostle to this new church. So he says, for this reason, and then he explains that, what we looked at last week. So now he says, for this reason. And so many think this is like chapters 1 through 13 were a parenthetical thought. Like, basically, Paul was going to pray, and then he stopped and said, well, for this reason, I'm your apostle la, 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 yada, 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 right? And then he gets down here to verse 14 and says, for this reason, I'm going to pray for you. Because I am the lead apostle to this church, and because God started this new church, and because of what it means in this new church, because of who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you, because of all of that, I want to pray for you. So then he says, verse 16, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory. And so everything in this prayer flows out of the glory of God, out of the abundance of who God is. All the spiritual blessings we've looked at come out of simply the abundance of who God is. The spiritual blessings is God pouring himself out on us, and as we'll see today, really in us. And so all of this prayer comes out of the riches of his glory. And he prays here for the families. He talks about back there in verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, the Father of Christ. And understand that God has this big family, like he said in chapter 2. There's the Jewish family, and then there's this non-Jewish family, two different churches, right? And then there's all the angelic beings, they're a part of his family. But each of these families have families. Like the Jewish family, if you read, it says that Jesus was of the house and lineage, or the house and family of David. So David was his own family. You have the 12 tribes that were their own families. And then you had like the whole Jewish collection was a family and a church. And then today we're a family. We're the family of God today. We're the body of Christ today in this world. And all, the whole family in heaven and earth, everybody, angels included, are a part, I believe, is what he means by this family here. But Paul's going to pray specifically for you and me and the family we are today in the body of Christ. And it's all according to the riches of his glory. Everything flows out of the riches of his glory. And just put a note on that word glory, because glory is really important to this prayer. Glory is central to this prayer. We'll see that at the end. The riches of his glory. And the title of this series, the message this morning, is Experiencing the Glory of God. That we would experience the glory of God in our life. How amazing is that? And so, again, the blessings flow out of the abundance of God. We learned that back in week one of the series. Okay, he goes on here. For this reason, let's read through the prayer now. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, power to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we'll get to the very end then. I didn't put the doxology on the end there. We'll touch on that towards the end of the message. But here's our big idea today, is God wants my identity in Christ to be my reality in life. Like, I have this identity in Christ. He does define me, and yet he wants that to be my reality. Because sometimes my reality is in conflict with my identity. Sometimes the truth of how I'm living my life doesn't merge with who I really am in Christ. And so that's what this prayer is all about in such a powerful way. Four realities that Paul prays for in this prayer for you and me, so we could experience the glory of God in our life. The first one is he prays that we would experience the strength of his Spirit in our inner man. The strength of his Spirit in our inner man. Now, here's the thing. Paul is always more concerned with our inner man than our outer man. Oftentimes, we might be more concerned with what's going on to us on the outside than on the inside. Now, we do. I went to a little doctor appointment on Friday, got some blood work done. It all looks good. So the only issue, I had one little issue, and I looked up what I have to do to fix this little issue online. Exercise. So, you know. And I kind of know I need more exercise. And tomorrow I'm going in, they're going to do a stress test on my heart and make sure that everything's going good there. And it probably is going fine. But so we do sometimes care about what's going on inside of us. But Paul is talking about something different here, that we would be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. He's more concerned with our inner man than our outer man. And the reason is, we are like Christ. We are like God the Father, like the Godhead, a triune being. We are, as believers, we are a spirit alive to God. We have a soul, our thinker, our feeler, our chooser, and we live in a body. And so we are just like the Heavenly Father. We have an inner man and an outer man, and He's concerned about our inner man. And he identifies then how I can be strengthened here by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's two words going on here. And so these are the two words. This is a different translation, a little clearer maybe. I ask that out of the riches of his glory, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So the two words here, strengthen, simply, that's the goal, that I would simply grow stronger. As in my inner man, I would grow stronger day by day by day. That's pretty simple, strengthen, grow stronger day by day. The other word here is the word power. And this is a really fascinating word when you look at what this word means to your life and mine. It's strength, power, and its ability. Like there's a power, the power of the Holy Spirit in you that is this ability. It's a supernatural ability. It does miracles. But it's interesting. It's where we get our word dynamite. Dynamis, dunamé, I think, and it's where we get our word dynamite. Now, don't read too much into that. There is some pushback here because when Paul wrote this, dynamite was not a thing. I don't think so, anyway. So Paul wasn't like looking at a stick of dynamite and thinking, oh, this is the power in you. But I will say this, that years later when they wanted to come up with a word for dynamite, what word did they use? They used the word for the power that is in you. So I think that's interesting. And it's an inherent power, watch this, residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. Or could I say by virtue of your identity? Like you don't have a dual nature, you have a new nature. We talked about that back in the series earlier, right? And this new nature you have in Christ, it comes with this power of the Holy Spirit that is an ability. And it's the power that performs miracles, like it raised Christ from the dead. Reality check then. I have the ability to let my identity shape my reality. I have that. We all have that today. The ability to let my identity shape my reality, and oftentimes everything around me wants to shape my reality, and God's like, no, let me do it. So here's Paul's powerful testimony on this. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans 15. I will not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and as far as around as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Sometimes you know how to say it and you can't even say it. But power, and here's the deal with Paul. Like Paul, when he started his ministry, he actually did miracles. And he only did miracles for a short time and for one reason. To prove that he was sent by God. Miracles always prove that someone was sent by God. Jesus did miracles, it proved he was the Messiah sent from God. And so Paul did miracles, and then after a while he's like, Timothy, you're sick, take some wine for your stomach. I'm not doing miracles anymore. Moved out of the miracle business. We don't need that anymore. But so Ephesians 1, here's the same thing. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? Back in Ephesians 1. His power towards us who believe. This is a power to you and me. According to the working of his mighty power. That's the same word, dunamis there. Which he performed in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So there's this power that actually worked to raise Christ from the dead. It's the power that is your ability, my ability, because we have our identity in Christ. And so here's three examples of how this power works in our life every day in a very practical sense. It's the power to grow stronger in adversity and not weaker. Like, that's kind of like an oxymoron, or it's kind of like, but here's a great example. You ever watch a football game? And in the first half of this football game, two teams are playing, and one team's defense is on the field too long because, you know, the offense can't get any first downs and can't score any points, and so the defense is on the field too long. What happens to the defense? They get tired. And then pretty soon the game's over in the second half, because in the second half the offense just plows over them all the more because they're tired. Usually in a battle or something, like we get weaker, not stronger. This is the opposite. This is a power in us that in the face of adversity, I can grow stronger in adversity and not weaker. How does that work? Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4. For this reason, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which lasts but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And maybe you've seen that football player who gets injured, and he's hurting on the outside, and yet he has this inner resolve, this inner drive. He keeps playing in the game and takes his team to victory with a bruised rib or a broken leg. It's happened. That's what Paul's talking about. There's this inner strength from the Holy Spirit. Strengthens us from the inside. It's the power to bite our tongue and not lash out, right? Like someone wronged us and we're going to let them know it. I don't deserve that, you know? It's like, yeah. And so we lash out and, you know, sometimes though we don't. Sometimes we bite our tongue. Sometimes we take a step back. Sometimes we think about what's going on in that person's life that they would, you know, attack me. Maybe something's going on in their life, and we're a little patient before we react. And that is this inner strength that Paul is talking about here in the passage. We see it in Jesus at the cross. I think sometimes we do Jesus a great injustice when we think about him going to the cross. Because he went to the cross, and listen to what it says here, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So realize whatever happened on the cross is an example to you and me. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And so Christ is on the cross, and I said we do him this injustice because I think we think, well, yeah, he didn't smart back, or he didn't lash out, or he didn't, you know, attack them, or he didn't defend himself, but he's God. I mean, I'm not God, he's God. It's like, that's the point. On the cross, he didn't die in his deity, he died in his humanity. He's our example. This is how you can face suffering, the way he faced the cross. Because, yes, he was truly God, but he was truly man. And when he died on the cross, he didn't have some supernatural power that helped him make it through. The only supernatural power that Jesus had was what? The power of the Holy Spirit you and I have. The same ability that I have is the same power and ability that he used to make it through the cross. Why? So he could be our example. So we can look at the cross and say, okay, it's possible to do this. It's possible to navigate the difficulties of life. And then the third way this looks, this inner strength looks, is to simply stand firm in the battle. And it's not like we're not in a battle. It's like the Bible says, yeah, you're in a battle. But as we saw in this last Bible study down there, like the battle's won. We're in a battle, the battle's won. So how do we fight this battle? You stand firm. You stand firm in the knowledge that you know you have the victory. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brothers, writes Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, and here's our battle plan, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done all, to stand. Therefore, stand. Or stand, therefore. That's our battle plan. The battle is on. It's been won, so we have to stand. And that's how we best fight, when we simply stand. The opening takeaway here to get out of this first reality is that there is this power, there is this ability to be strengthened in the inner man. And you have it by virtue of your relationship with Christ, because of his identity in you, because of his nature that is in you. Fascinating. Fortified Within by Jay Kessler in Campus Life. There are two ways of handling pressure. One is illustrated by a bathysphere, the miniature submarine used to explore the ocean in places so deep that the water pressure would crush a conventional submarine like an aluminum can. Bathyspheres compensate with plate steel several inches thick, which keeps the water out, but also makes them heavy and hard to maneuver. Inside, they're cramped. When these craft descend to the ocean floor, however, they find they're not alone. When their lights are turned on and you look through the tiny, thick plate glass windows, what do you see? Fish. How's that? These fish cope with extreme pressure in an entirely different way. They don't build thick skins. They remain supple and free. They compensate for their outside pressure through equal and opposite pressure inside themselves. Christians likewise don't have to be hard and thick-skinned as long as they appropriate God's power within to equal the pressure without. You have the ability. If Christ can hang on the cross, you can hang into any adversity you face because you have that same power in you. And God wants my identity in Christ to be my reality in life every single day. Here's the second reality part of this prayer, to experience the presence of Christ in our life, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Second thing he prays, right? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So first, be strengthened in the inner man. Now he wants you to experience the presence of Christ in your life. And what does this work? How does this work? Well, it works through faith. That Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And let me just tell you, the faith you need for Christ to dwell in your heart, you got that faith too. You got the power and the ability, you've also got the faith as well. And we need faith to see beyond our circumstances. We need faith to see the unseen. We need faith to see Christ at work in our life. We need faith to see who we are truly in Christ when the world says otherwise. Two key words here again to unpack. Look here first at what he says here in 1 Timothy 1:5. Now, the goal of this command is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. Now, understand what he's saying here. Paul is telling Timothy in the ministry and in everything I've told you, there is this goal behind it all. It's the goal of love, and it comes from three things: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And he's not saying you need to try to have a pure heart or have a good conscience or have a sincere faith. He's saying you have that. God has equipped you with everything you need so you can hit the goal. That's the point. You just need to exercise it. You just need to use it. So I have the faith that is necessary to experience Christ's presence in my life. When I was saved, Paul says in Romans, God gave me a measure of his faith. And it's a sincere faith, and it's an honest faith, and it's a faith that when activated, when I put it to use, can help me experience the presence of Christ in my life. This is the fork in the road we talked about a few weeks back, right? You come in your life, and there's a fork here, and one sign says, I can trust God. One side says, I can please God. And most of the time we head off to please God and make God happy, and that's not what God wants. God wants us to trust him. And as we trust him, we please him, because then it's all on him, and it's not about me. It's simply about him. It goes back to that dynamic again last week of rededicating our life and how it really is such a foolish thing to get into constantly rededicating your life to Christ. Instead, you need to learn who you are, to learn all that you have in Christ, and then you need to simply act on it. So yeah, that's what's going on here. So this word faith, and again, I have the faith to experience Christ's presence. That's the first word that we're looking at here. There's another word employed here that we need to look at. Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh. As a Christian, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, what's the test if you're a Christian? The Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, same thing, interchangeably here, he does not belong to him. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you're saved. You're redeemed. You're sealed for all of eternity. And the point of this is that Christ does indwell you. And so here's the word. We have to think, what's the word dwell mean here? When he said that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, doesn't he dwell in my heart? Doesn't he exist in me, right? The Spirit of Christ is in me. Well, this word dwell is a little different. It means more than just like, it means like a permanent residence. Like, we can treat Christ like he's a visitor. He just never leaves because he's always there, but you're just a visitor. Or we can treat Christ like, you know what? My house is your house. You live here. You can help decorate the place. You know, you can help, you know, determine what kind of music was going to go out. What's the attitude, atmosphere going to be like in the house? You live here as much as I do. And so it's the idea that Christ would permeate my whole being, that he would saturate my very soul, and he would rule within me. And it's when I actively see myself as a vessel for God's glory. Like, I have the ability, I actually have the ability to bring God glory. And we look at ourselves in the mirror sometimes and think, how can I bring God glory? We look at all of our issues and all of our struggles and all the stuff going on in our life and all the times we give an enemy a seat at our table, and right? And we're like, but no, I can be a vessel for God's glory. And so that's the idea, the concept by this word dwell here. Let me give you three broad examples of what it looks like when Christ begins to dwell in our life in this sense, right? One, he replaces the negative emotions with the fruit of the Spirit. Like if Christ is going to live in my life and he's going to start calling the shots and start ruling the place and decorating the place, then he's going to say, okay, we're going to get rid of those negative emotions and we're going to decorate the place with the fruit of the Spirit. He replaces like anxiety with peace. Which means in our life that if we ever go through a situation where the Prince of Peace is not ruling, we're going to have anxiety in our life. You got anxiety in your life, means the Prince of Peace is not ruling. Christ isn't dwelling at that moment. He's there. He's never going to leave you. But he's not ruling at that moment. This is one of the things going on. Here's another one. Philippians 2:5, look at this. Let this mind or this attitude be in you all, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so here's the second thing when he's in us that he does. He captures destructive thoughts with a Christ-like attitude. Right out of Corinthians, right out of our study on our Thursday night Bible study, right? It's that Paul says we need to have Christ take captive every thought. If Christ is ruling in me, dwelling in me, if he's in charge in me, then he's going to instinctively take those thoughts captive immediately and replace them with a Christ-like attitude. He replaces condemnation with grace. I mean, how great is that, right? And it's easy to live in the world with condemnation and to feel like you don't measure up, but God will immediately replace that with grace. Here's another one he will do, though, another example. He replaces bitterness with blessing. Sometimes we like to hang on to our bitterness, right? We like to be upset with that person. We want to be angry. We want to have, it's like, and God's like, no, we're going to bless that person. We're going to pray for that person to have a blessing. And yeah, so he captures destructive thoughts with a Christ-like attitude when he's dwelling in me, when he is permeating through my very being. And again, if I'm lost, like struggling with condemnation or something, then I'm not seated at the throne of grace. And Christ is not in charge. Here's a third example, Galatians 5:24. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Here's the third thing that Christ does when he dwells in us, is that he crucifies any sinful behavior in me and reminds me that I'm dead to sin. So the minute that sinful behavior rises up, if Christ is dwelling there, he's going to immediately crucify that behavior and he's going to say, no, you're dead to sin. You're free from sin. You have victory over sin. That's your reality. And he replaces the fruitlessness of sin with the glory of God. Again, I can experience the glory of God in my life. All of these riches, this powerful ability, this faith that lets Christ dwell in me, it comes where? From the riches of his glory, the riches of his doxa that is at work in my life. So here's the thing. When Christ dwells in me, fear, hate, anxiety, envy, worry, doubt, temptation, sin, they can't. When he dwells in me, those things cannot. Enemies are squashed. Hate is overcome. Fears are silenced. Anxieties are axed. Doubts are answered. Temptations are handled. And sins are defeated. And practically speaking, like, what does it look for Christ to dwell in me? How do I encourage Christ dwelling in me? Just remember that he is the living word right here, right? He's the living word, so dwell in his word, and his word will dwell in you, and he will be fortified in you. He'll strengthen your inner man in the process. All of that takes place. And so again, just understand this simple reality that Paul's praying for. Here's our third reality Paul is praying for. Go to the third one. And again, God wants my identity in Christ to be my reality in life, part of my identity, is I have this sincere faith rooted in my relationship with Christ, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. I just need to exercise that, and Christ will dwell in me. Third reality, to experience the love of Christ. throughout the day, to experience the love of Christ throughout the day, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend and know the love of Christ. And so now he wants me to, he's moved from my inner man to the presence of Christ to now the love of Christ, that I would experience this throughout the day in all my circumstances, in all my relationships, that I would know this incredible love of Christ, that nothing compares to it. Go back to the foundation. Here's what we've seen so far. We have the power that is our ability. We have the faith that is our opportunity to experience Christ. And now we have the love that is our stability. Like love can be a stability, a stabilizing force in your life. We'll see that. So let's look at it here. And again, Paul's point here, if we're going to experience this love, you know, that is so vast and so great and so incomprehensible, I first have to understand that this love is my foundation, the foundation of my life. Two words he uses here, rooted, first word. Being rooted in this love, and this represents agriculture and life, and like the source of my existence. This is who Christ is. I'm rooted in his love. And again, God's essence is what? Love. And I'm rooted in God. I'm rooted in God's love. And this gives me life in my very, very, very being. Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. So God has filled you, your heart, with his love, and he is love. He's poured this into your life when you are saved. You have this love. It is yours. It is your identity. It is your nature. It is your foundation. But then the other word is the word grounded, being grounded. This represents architecture and stability. Two things going on here. It's a fascinating thing. One is my source, and one is my life and my vigor, and the other is my stability. It's the architecture. My life is grounded on this love of Christ. It's similar to what Jesus said about the wise man. Same word. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. Why was the wise man wise? Because he prepared for the storm that was coming. Because the inevitable storm came, and the man lost his house. The wise man didn't. But we don't often think about that the foundation of this man's house was in part God's love. That's God. He is love. You're building your life on the love of God. We may think we're building our life on the truth of God and on the strength of God and on the faithfulness of God, but we're building it ultimately on God's love. I love this verse in Ephesians 6:24. And again, this is something God gave you and you are saved. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Some translations say an undying love. King James says that love in sincerity, like that sincere faith. And others say who love undecayingly. The point is, when you were saved, God gave you a love. He poured his love into your heart. What's that love look like? It's an incorruptible love. It's an indestructible love. It's a love that can never be destroyed. Just as God loves you, you'll always love God in your being. You just will. You may not always exercise that love. You may get deceived in your mind and lose sight of that love. But if you're truly saved, you always have this love for God, and you'll always be unsatisfied when you are not walking with him. So I just love the two pictures here of what we have about. And again, let me just point out that the foundation of your life, get this, it's not your love for God. It's not your faithfulness to God. It's God's faithfulness to you. It's God's love to you. His faithful love in your life. That is the foundation for your life. That allows you to then experience his love in two ways. And just know that I have a foundation that is capable of experiencing and expressing God's love. The foundation is built under me in that sense. And so I can, here's two ways. We need to see God's love. Let me tell you this first. Scientists, this is fascinating. Scientists exclaims the wonder of a tree's roots. Science writer Hope Jarin shares an interesting fact about plants, especially how a tiny seed starts to put down roots. The most essential thing for a plant's survival, she writes. No risk is more terrifying than that taken by the first root A lucky root will eventually find water, but its first job is to anchor. Once the first root is extended, the plant will never again enjoy any hope of relocating to a place less cold, less dry, less dangerous. Indeed, it will face frost, drought, and greedy jaws without any possibility of flight. She calls taking root a big gamble, but if the seed takes root, it can go down 12, 30, 40 meters. The results are powerful. The tree's roots can swell and split bedrock and move gallons of water daily for years, much more efficiently than any pump yet invented by man. If the root takes root, then the plant becomes all but indestructible. Tear apart everything above ground, everything, and most plants can still grow rebelliously back from just one intact root. More than once, more than twice. What an amazing thing. And these are the roots into God's love that is the foundation for our soul that allow us then to see two things about God's love. God wants us to know an all-encompassing love. He wants us to know this love that is all-encompassing, that is high and low and far and wide and is all around us. God who is omnipresent, God who is everywhere. We can never outrun his love. Wherever you go, you will run smack dab into the love of God. Let me break it down for you. I took all of a bunch of commentaries and just kind of summarized them all in this way. The breadth of God's love. This pictures the love of Christ, even divine mercy, reaching out to sinners who are far off from God. It depicts a love that is wide enough to love anyone. In the case of the Ephesians, it is a love that is wide enough to welcome in the Gentiles alongside the Jews. The length of God's love pictures the love of Christ reaching from eternity to eternity. The God whose very essence is love never changes. He is a love that has always been and always will be. It also depicts a love that no man can outrun, but will meet you wherever you are whenever you call out to him. The depth of God's love pictures the love of Christ reaching down into the depths of hell to rescue sinners. It depicts a love that can rescue one from the deepest and darkest of sins. Height of God's love. This pictures the love of Christ that is able to make sinners heirs of God and bring them finally to glory. It depicts a love that not only reaches down into the depths of hell to rescue us, but then lifts us to the highest of heights to exalt us. And we sit next to Christ in the heavenlies. That's our position today because of the incredible love of God. And God wants us to know this love that is all-encompassing. That everywhere we turn, we just run smack dab into this love and it consumes us. And we have this love because we know the foundation of his love. Bullinger says it this way: God's love in Christ, in breadth it is boundless, in length it is endless, in depth it is fathomless and exhaustless, and in height it is measurelessness. Wow. But then he wants us to know this. He wants us to know this love that is also incomprehensible. A love that just doesn't make sense. A love that you can't wrap your head around. Much like God's peace, there is a love that goes beyond human comprehension. It's like, how can God love me? How could God love us? How can God love humanity? It's the love that meets us in our darkest hours and in our deepest pain. So many people struggle with that reality of pain. There's this issue that exists, right? This issue, this challenge that is put down today by people that challenges the suffering of man with the suffering of man with the loving God. We have a loving God here and man suffering over here, and it's like, how do these two equate? How can they exist together? If God's truly love, why would man suffer? And the thing we understand, right? We have a free will. To have this free will, I mean, we couldn't have this free will if there was no pain and suffering. We just couldn't. And so the free will that we have is going to lead to the prospect of possibly pain and suffering. And yes, sometimes we suffer and we hurt and we're injured and we had nothing to do with it. Like, we're just an innocent bystander and we're hurt because of the free will that someone else had. That's the reality of this world, the reality of the way God has made us. But here's the beautiful thing. You know, this challenge between a suffering man and a loving God, this challenge is answered on the cross, at the cross. It's fascinating because people, when they look at the cross, you would find out you've got it exactly wrong. You have it exactly wrong. When you look to the cross, you, you actually get the answer. Remember when Jesus went to the cross, right? And I don't think Jesus was just afflicted on the cross. I think he was conflicted on the cross. On the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? And it's like there's this reality going on for Jesus. He feels this way. Now, we've said a million times that's not true. God didn't abandon him, but he felt abandoned because the reality is at the same time, Jesus is struggling with something else. He's struggling with what he knows. He knows why he's on the cross. He knows he's redeeming humanity. He knows how much God loves humanity. He knows all of that. He knows that he's on the cross because he sat down with the Father and they designed this plan together. That we came up with this plan and I agreed to go here. In fact, he tells several people, basically, he says, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down willingly. And so Christ is actually on the cross redeeming humanity, all while he's sitting here feeling like he's abandoned and struggling. He's conflicted between the reality of how he feels and what he knows. The question of a loving God in a suffering world is answered with an incomprehensible love at the cross where God entered our suffering. That's the reality. Like, God doesn't love us? No. He joined us in our suffering to rescue us from our suffering and our pain. And that's the answer to the question right there. And we see Jesus on the cross, and how does Jesus get through the cross? Well, just like us, Jesus experienced the conflict on the cross between how he felt and what he knew. They were in conflict. He felt this way, but he knew that. But he felt this, but he knew that. And we've always been there. We're always there. We're there all the time. And I just love what it says here. God wants my identity in Christ again to be my reality in life. Here's the passage. I don't think I put it back on the screen. But we read earlier how Christ hung on the cross and suffered, right? And he didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't lash out. He didn't defend himself. And you know why he didn't? You know what the secret was? It's found in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he, it says, entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Like he was trusting the Father on the cross. Like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, I trust you. I trust you. I trust your love for humanity. I trust your love for me. I know that this will be over soon, and I'll be back in glory with you, and I understand it. Only, oh, so, so powerful. Here's a great quote from Napoleon Bonaparte. Alexander, Caesar, and Hannibal conquered the world, but they had no friends. Jesus founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. He has won the hearts of men, a task a conqueror cannot do. What a great quote from Napoleon the Bonaparte. All right. Well, let's go here. What do we see today? To experience the strength of his Spirit in our inner man. And we have the power and ability to do that. To experience the presence of Christ in our life, and we have the faith that enables us to do that. And to experience the love of Christ throughout the day, and we have the foundation of love, both the life and the stability to do that. And we come to the doxology then. He wants us to experience the fullness of God all the time. And here's what you have in this passage, really. To be filled with the fullness of God is to be filled with the essence of God. Just think about that. And so I want you to understand what this looks like, to be filled with the fullness of God. I'm going to try an illustration here so we understand what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. I need a help. Bella, would you help me with something? Okay. I'm gonna illustrate. Yeah. I'm going to illustrate what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. And I just thought of this today. So you're going to have to help. You have to look into the water bottle and you have to tell people what you see, because there is something in here I want everybody to see, okay? So, look down in the water bottle. What do you see when you look in the water bottle? Thank you. Thank you. Okay, to be filled with the fullness of God is not this. That's not what it means to be filled with the fullness of God, that God comes and pours Himself. He did that when we were saved. He poured Himself into us when we were saved. And actually, let me put it back on the screen here. Here's how Jesus described it. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When you were saved, what Christ did was he poured his Spirit into you. Now when you're filled with the fullness of God, that's what happens. It's what's inside of us that comes up out. And what do we have inside of us? An endless flow of living water. It just keeps flowing and keeps flowing and keeps flowing. And that's exactly the reality of what Paul says here. And so look at this passage. As you look at the trajectory of this passage, right? So the fullness of God, it kind of starts at the end. It starts at the end here. The fullness of God erupts from within me. And what is God? But God is love. That's his essence. And as this love fills me, erupts in me, this incomprehensible love that allows me to trust God and to walk in faith. He dwells in me. And as he dwells in me, what happens? Well, his power begins to strengthen my inner man. It all goes back to this reality of knowing, again, who's in us? Who am I in Christ? And letting him erupt within me and fill me with all that he is. This brings us to the doxology here at the end. Now to him. Here's what he says, and I guess I didn't put this on the screen. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so this great doxology that ends this whole passage, he's able to do abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine. The essence of God is his love, but it's also his glory. So both of these are at work in this prayer, right? This all flows out of the riches of his glory. This whole prayer does. All that we have, we've just described, it's the riches of his glory, the riches of his love, the riches of his essence and his fullness at work in my life. And so the fullness of God erupting in me is what brings God glory. When I just call up God out of me, and he just fills me. That's what brings God glory in this world. That's just the reality. And everything I need is right here. So a couple takeaways before we leave today. Two things just to keep in mind. When you think about, and think about this word doxa, the word glory is the word doxa, and that's where you get this idea, doxology. Well, I was really struck by this because he says something in that doxology. He says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. You catch that? Like, I understand, to God be glory in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I get that. But he says, to God be glory in the church, in you and me. How does that happen? Well, we can bring God glory. Let me give you these two final takeaways today. Beware in your prayer of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do with and in you. So God can do more than you would ever ask or imagine according to his glory and his power and his love that is at work within you, the essence of him in you. So never limit what God can do with your life and how he can use you, because you think you know what God can do with you and how you think God can use you. And here's the second takeaway that I thought was so powerful just to think about. We are never as insignificant as we feel in life, neither as an individual or a church. We can feel small sometimes. We can feel like my life doesn't matter. We can feel that way. We're way back here in the rural parts of Robinson Township, and most people don't find us out here and see us out here. And yet the reality is we're significant. God's using us in powerful ways. I get the amazing blessing of people coming up and saying how much a message or a sermon or a service meant to them, and it's not me. You know, it's God. He's just working here. He's working in us. God can do more than we would ever ask or imagine. We just don't know how God is working sometimes. So let me leave you with one last thing here, this last little story here. This is from Rick Lawrence in his book, Skin in the Game. The church is like a bad high school band. Earl Palmer, an author and former pastor, once countered critics who rail against the church for its hypocritical, scandalous, and often irrelevant footprint in the culture. When California's Milpitas High School Orchestra attempts Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the result is appalling, he said. I wouldn't be surprised if the performance made old Ludwig roll over in his grave despite his deafness. You might say, why bother? Why inflict on those poor kids the terrible burden of trying to render what the immortal Beethoven had in mind? Not even the great Chicago Symphony Orchestra can attain that perfection. My answer is this: the Milpitas High School Orchestra will give some people in that audience, and this will be their only encounter with Beethoven's great Ninth Symphony. Far from perfection, it is nevertheless the only way they will hear Beethoven's message. Palmer is pointing out that the only way a starving, thirsty, deluded, and suffering world will ever hear the music of the gospel is through the body of Christ, arguably the world's the worst high school orchestra ever to appear on a bandstand. If performance standards are really the most important measure, then the church is in trouble. But God is determined to trade the perfection of his solo performance for the possibility of playing a little improvisational jazz with us, the screechy saxophone players in the kingdom of God's ragtag big band. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your power. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for your love. All of that's pulsating through each of us today who know you. If the Spirit of Christ lives in you, we know that we are yours. We're part of your family. We're part of your body. We're part of the world's worst high school band ever. And yet we can make beautiful music. Music that a world needs to hear, a world that is chasing after idols that are sapping them of their strength, that are wasting their time, that are leaving them searching desperately for something more. We have that answer. We have that answer, and it's within us. It's the fullness of you. And Lord, may we just this week allow the fullness out. This week, may our identity become our everyday reality. And everyone said, amen. Thanks. Thank you.